This morning, I will be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord.
This last Tuesday, during our staff meeting, we call them huddles around here, we were asked to share some of our Christmas Eve traditions with one another. It's pretty fun. It's fun to hear everyone's. If we had time, it'd be cool to hear all of your stories as well. But traditions certainly make Christmas great. I bet yours might include things like baking things, cooking special meal, exchanging, like if you do Christmas Eve, one of your gifts, or if you're like a psycho, all of your gifts on Christmas Eve. That's pretty weird, but some of you do that. Sing carols, watching holiday movies, and driving around to see the Christmas lights. These are really fun things and traditions that we have. But I bet in your mind's eye, if I asked you to share your traditions around Christmas Eve, you wouldn't just think of the thing you did, but you think of the people that you did it with. And most of the time, that's family. And while family is complicated, I understand that, and for some of us, Christmas brings up complicated kind of memories around Christmas. If we picture yet our best Christmas ever, it includes doing the things that we just talked about with those we love the most and sharing in that joy. My experience is probably different than yours because I've been in full-time vocational ministry for 26 years now. But as for me, as soon as our final Christmas event happens, which sometimes actually is on Christmas because Christmas falls on Sundays sometimes, what happens for me is I go home and collapse into just like a ball of nothingness. And I relax, and my family just hangs out, and we eat, and we watch movies, and it's such a joy just to be done with the responsibilities for me personally. And I always picture my immediate family, my wife and my daughter Beth and my son Zach. I just enjoy that time so much. And I wonder, I do love all the ceremonies and parties and things like that, but there's something about the rest and the peace of being with those I love the most that means the most to me. Now, you may or may not be married in here. You may be with or without kids. You may be away from your closest people. You may be a transplant to Seattle and you live in the Midwest or lived in the Midwest or something like that. But there's something embedded in the soul of each one of us that wants to be with those who are considered our closest people in peace, rest, and joy, especially on holidays like this. I bring this all up because what if I told you that the Christmas longing in you for this is just a microcosm or a shadow of the entire Christian story? Interesting, huh? The Christian story is that in the beginning, God created a family to be with him, to celebrate his goodness, to enjoy one another without any strife, and to have peace and fulfillment in all the relationships, and to experience the candle, the love candle that we talked about today, both in our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, unmarred by sin and brokenness. That was God's original design for humanity. And I think there's something in the Christmas story that comes out in each one of us that says, oh, I want that so bad. The Christmas season helps us long for this. But the Christian story is God's plan through the Christmas miracle of Jesus to actually bring us back to that again in the future. Are you intrigued? Let me explain. My goal today is to tell you the Christian story through a lens of the Christmas story told through John 1, 10 through 13. And I pray that it will help you rightfully long for and desire to be part of God's family both now and forever. And the reason I'm doing this is because I sort of wonder if I ask you to tell me the Christian story, you might just tell me part of the story, but not the full story. And what I mean by that is for so many years, especially starting in the modern world from about 1900 onward, there's been a narrative taught by the church and Christians of the Christmas or Christian story, which is not the full story of the grand narrative of the entire Bible. And a way that we can think about this is that the church in the past century or so has truncated what I will call today a four-chapter gospel into a two-chapter gospel. The full four chapters can be described like this. And if you've been here a while, you've heard me say this before. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Or new creation. You can say restoration, new creation, the same. Again, the four are creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, or new creation. But the truncated two chapters of the Christian story only tell of fall and redemption. Now, think about this. The familiar gospel of only two chapters says something like this. Number one, you're a sinner and you need salvation from your sins. And number two, Jesus died to give you that. And if you repent of those sins, you could be made right with God forever and ever. Okay, first of all, amen. I believe in that, truly. In fact, you might even be thinking right now, that sounds totally right to me. And I would say to you, it is right. Partially right. There's so much more to the story. A classic example of this and how this looks is when you go to a church and some preacher gets up and starts off with fear as an intention getter and a way to get sinners to repent. And I'll play this out for a second. It goes like this. If you walked out of this building right now and got hit by a bus, where would you go in the afterlife? And it makes us all panic. I'm like, oh, I don't know. Actually, I'm a biblical theologian, a Christian theologian, and I still know that there's a little bit of weirdness in the afterlife of what actually happens immediately after I get hit by that bus. Like, I'm going to be with Jesus. That's what the Bible says, but I don't know what it's going to look like. So that freaks me out even to this day, and I feel pretty confident in my relationship with the Lord. But the preacher will go on like, death is inevitable. 10 out of 10 people die, you know, and you get scared. And you follow up with that message like, you know, God's barely going to let you into heaven, so do your best, you know, and he'll let you in the hallowed halls of heaven if you repent of your sins and blah, blah, blah. And I get it, and it is true in many ways. And some of it I like and some of it I don't. I do like the reminder that our lives are short and eternity is serious business to God and to us. I like that. But I don't like how human-centric the vision of the gospel is. It all starts with you, right? It's interesting. It's about what happens to me after I die. The four-chapter gospel is different. It starts with God, in fact. It starts with God who created the world and people, good, by the way, that's what it says, and puts them together in a family of love, trust, and joy. Second chapter is people ruin this good world through sin and rebellion, and the relationship between God and humans was irreparably damaged without any kind of divine intervention. That's chapter two. Chapter three is that Jesus came into the world to die for all humans, to save them from themselves, and to repair the relationships that they have between God and between other people. And number four is that Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished more than we could ever imagine, truly. And not just making people right with God, but also making people right with one another, and paving the way for God to restore the way and the world in which he originally designed it. So two chapters offers a temporal problem and a temporal solution. Four chapters offers us a context, a story we find ourselves, and a vision for true life that starts now and goes on forever and ever. What story do you want to be caught in this morning? I think the four-chapter one is what I want. A two-chapter gospel often leads people to think that Jesus' only goal in the incarnation and his life and death and resurrection was to appease God's judgment and give them a free trip to heaven. And it stops there. And I'm not saying that's wrong. There's a part of that that's accurate, but it stops. Again, we don't know what heaven is all about, but at least it's not hell for those preachers that make those scare tactics in our lives. And while that two-chapter gospel has elements of truth to us, it leads our souls longing. And it leaves us out of God's original plan of creation, making us think that Jesus' only goal was to fix what was broken instead of restoring what he designed. That's the four-chapter gospel, a world characterized by universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A two-chapter gospel doesn't tell us much about our past, where we've come from, or where we are going, and what it will look like in the future. The reality is sometimes for the two-chapter people, we live a world of saying, I need to escape this world because it's all going to burn anyway, and I don't want to be a part of it. But the Bible and the four-chapter gospel gives us a vision that I want to give you today, a longing in your heart, like the Christmas longing, to help you see your future as a child of God the way God originally intended it if we come to him in faith and belief. In fact, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we actually celebrate Advent, not as just looking back at the first Advent of Jesus, when he came in the flesh, incarnated, Jesus came in the flesh, but Advent is a season to look forward to the second coming. And that's the four-chapter story. And Revelation 21 and 22 gives us a true look at the world that God intended for it to be. And he describes it, the author John describes it this way. Check this out. Where God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." Earlier in Revelation, it also says this: "You are worthy, Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the" where? That's mind-blowing. On the earth? Where's the gospel of "I go to heaven when I die and I stay there forever"? Playing on the clouds or on a harp or whatever it is. Like, where's that story? The Bible begins with the creation of all things and ends with the renewal of all things on a new earth. Like, in between, it tells us what God has done in the world and what he did through Jesus Christ to restore his world and his people to himself. And I propose to you that Christmas longing to be with your people you love most is built into the heart of you by God himself to help you long for that family that he wants to invite you into. The Christmas story should cause longings into us to say, "I want to move not just past the gospel of two chapters, but to understand it, but also understand that's placed within the context of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration." I see these four themes in John 1, 10 through 13. Check them out. See if you can see them with me. Creation is chapter 1, right? John 1, 10. "He was in the world, and the world was created through him." Pretty low-hanging fruit, right? You see creation here. What is this referring to? Well, let's go back and talk about how life was before the fall. The Bible kicks off with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," Genesis 1:1, famously. And then God created light. And what did he call it? God saw the light, and he saw that it was, verse 4, good. He saw something good. And then God creates all the planets, all the animals, all the plants, all the people. And when he had finished creating everything and people and all that kind of stuff, the Bible says in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Very good. Not just good, very good. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were created. And on the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested. Do you think God needed rest? No, he's God. He can handle this. Didn't take much out of him to make the world and the universe, right? But he did this to show us a pattern of what our lives should be like. After God's good creation, if we use Christmas language, we can say that there was peace on earth for the first time. And God showed that, even in his own being, by resting. It's crazy. It was a world of flourishing. Before the bad news of sin ever entering our world, everything is in a state of rest. Or a word in the Hebrew Bible, which is so beautiful, is the word shalom. You may have heard this before. It's translated as peace in the Bible, but it means so much more than that. I love the rich depth of this word in Hebrew. It means like wholeness and harmony, the absence of any brokenness, the wholeness of relationships and more. And the original creation was characterized in Genesis of this perfect harmony between God, humanity, and all creation. Our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, lived in direct and unhindered fellowship with God, experiencing a perfect relationship without any kind of fear at all. There was no hostility between humans. There was no hostility between humans and animals. Think about that for a second. That blows your mind. There was no suffering or death. The world was free from pain, sickness, and physical or spiritual death. And understand this. In Genesis, we actually learned that there was productive and joyful work that existed, where humans were tending the garden without any kind of thorns or any kind of sweat of the brow. It was joyful. It was peaceful. It was a longing fulfilled in people to work. It was not burdensome. Nothing yet existed to make that labor difficult. And this is the world that God made. And John reminds us here, like in a beautiful way, that the God who created this world is Jesus. both here in verse 10 that we just saw, and a few verses before in verse 3. All things were created through him. This is talking about Jesus. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. This is the story all humans find ourselves caught up in, even if we were born thousands of years after the garden. And any true story of God's work in our world must start with the fact that God created everything good in peace for humanity's joy. And I've told you this before, but if you've ever been to T-Mobile Park for a Mariners game, and you've seen those street preachers out there yelling in their megaphones, right? You don't like them, especially if you're not a Christian in here, and I'll give you some peace by saying I don't like them either. And there's a reason why. Let me set you free for a second to tell you why and why I think they're wrong. And maybe you've figured it out already. They're preaching a 2-chapter gospel. But the 4-chapter gospel starts with the beginning and tells us the good news before the bad news comes in. And their signs say things like, you're a sinner and you should do better. While that is true, at some level, it's a truncated truth. And it actually does not cause a longing in a human heart to go, oh, that's good. It's like telling your spouse to just calm down if you're having an argument, right? Always works, you know? No. Telling people to be good instead of bad does not work. It's not even the gospel. It's putting the cart before the horse. In the Bible, we're always called to trust in God who made the world good before we're called to do better in the world he's created. This is true. It's why I have such a problem with those. The vision I want you to have in mind when you think of the Christmas story and the Christian story is the world that was created through him. So John 1:10 says. Unfortunately, chapter 2 does come. We get basically about a page further in the story and humanity makes an absolute mess of everything. God had asked his family in the garden to follow one simple command. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. Genesis 2:16, a page further in the story, right? The serpent came along and tempted them and all humankind with them, and humans humaned, unfortunately. And the Bible says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of it, its fruit, and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Genesis 3:6. So the world, perfectly created by God, in beautiful fellowship with him, flourishing in all the ways, death was suddenly introduced to it. The pain of that. If you're reading this, you just go, oh no, what is happening? Because it's introduced to us chapter 2, which is known in Christian language as the fall. That's what we see. This is chapter 2. And the way our text says it today, I think we see this here in John 1:10, 11. The world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why do I say it this way? Because just like the people in the garden didn't listen to God and did their own thing, people didn't receive Jesus when he came either. And this is an important part of the Christian or Christmas story. If you haven't noticed, I've mentioned Christmas carols during each week of our series. I made the huge mistake last week of saying that I didn't like Go Tell It on the Mountain. I did get a few emails about that. So how about today I tell you some of my favorite Christmas carols, eh? Or at least carol lines that are helpful and why I like them so much. And I like them because they told a full Christmas story. Don't think of me, we're going to sing Go Tell on the Mountain on Tuesday, and I'm going to sing it loud and proud, just so you know. For example, listen to this. It includes the whole Christmas story, including the fall. Hark the Herald Angels Sing describes the purpose of the incarnation as restoring what was lost in the fall. The language is absolutely beautiful. As Rex used to say, is that Christmas carols have some of the most rich theology in them. Quite frankly, they do. Lyrics like, rise the woman's conquering seed, bruising us the serpent's head. This is all referring to Genesis 3. It's a little bit technical language if you don't know the Christian story very well, but that's what it's referring to, the fall. O come, Emmanuel has lyrics like, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, and from the depths of hell your people save. These words emphasize the spiritual death that was brought on by the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. And come thou long expected Jesus, what we'll sing in just a few minutes here, says, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set the people free. They need freedom from sin, from the brokenness. John says that the Creator came into the world as a creature, but the world that he made rejected him. I want you to see some intensity of language here in John 1:11. The Bible says it like this, he came to his own. In Greek, it's literally the stuff he owns. It's a neuter language there. It's the stuff he owns. And his own blank, the word people, is actually not in the Greek, which is really interesting. his own stuff did not receive him. I say this because it's intense, because if you think about it, it becomes more poignant in the Greek, where he made everything, he came to be with everything, but everything rejected him. That's what it says. Like, not just humans, but everything rejected him. The fall broke everything. And we see evidence of this every day in our world, don't we? In our work, in the brokenness of our society, shootings that happen, anything that's not peace on earth, we experience the fall. But when Jesus went to his own hometown in Nazareth, the people rejected him in a similar way. In Luke's account of this in chapter 4, it says, when the people heard Jesus preach, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They really loved his preaching, right? They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, and they intended to hurl him over the cliff. Man, that's how they received the creator. The creature received the creator in this way. Now, on a bigger level in the Bible, I should also note that this could be pointing to a context where Jesus was born into a context of a people group, the people of Israel. We know this. And Jesus was Jewish. He was born into his own people. And that we know that they had, the Jewish people had the scriptures, had the history, had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had all these things that were meant to point to Jesus. And if you know the Old Testament, you know that God had continually shown the Israelites his own faithfulness and love to them, keeping all of his promises, sending his word to them by the prophets when they failed. In fact, Jesus was the one of whom the prophets spoke, Isaiah, where it says he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, pointing to Jesus Christ. But, says John, he wasn't welcomed by his people, by those who should have known him. But this raises a good question. How could his own people, who were supposed to be waiting expectantly for a Messiah, they were, in the Old Testament, you can read that, they were expecting a Messiah. So why did they reject Jesus when he actually came? Because it was foretold by the same prophet in Isaiah 53 that he, talking about Jesus, was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. This is the story of humanity. Jesus, in other words, I want you to picture like this. Jesus was like Muzak to the world. Do you know what Muzak is? It's music played in retail stores and other public establishments that sort of blends into the background. We also call it elevator music around here. Do you know that sociologists have studied this? And they say this type of background music, note that it helps people feel like unnerving feelings. They have a pleasantness about them, and it even gives them some nostalgia when this weird music comes on that's now AI-generated in many ways. And ironically, it's been proven by these same sociologists that Muzak influences our mood and productivity, which is crazy. But at the end of the day, it's not life-changing music. It just blends into our scenery. What if Jesus is a bit like that in our world today? We talk about him at Christmas, but we don't really receive who he really is. We reject that part of him. We say, oh, there's good things about it. It makes me feel good. The Christmas story makes me feel good. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we're rejecting the things that he has claimed about himself. And why is this? And here's the way I want you to know. Because the fall, chapter 2, had devastating consequences for humanity. Devastating. It's not just that people didn't quite connect the dots or understand the prophecies. The Bible points to the fact that people didn't actually want to receive him after all. Do you remember another Christmas story when the wise men arrived in search of Christ? That Herod himself gathered some Bible scholars and asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? And then they quote scripture to Herod in this story, and they say, he will be born in Bethlehem, Herod. But instead of immediately going to bow before him as Herod should have, Herod plotted his execution by sentencing all the infant boys to death in that Christmas story. Like, Herod knew the scriptures. He had the information. It wasn't ignorance. It was something much deeper. And he's an example of all humanity. The reason why people don't want Jesus isn't typically because they don't have the facts, especially in a place like America where Jesus kind of is like Muzak in our world. It's that since the fall, people's hearts have actually been turned in rebellion against their creator. That's a principle in the scriptures that we see from the time of the fall to today. It's not an information problem, friends. It's a heart problem that we all have. Later on in John's gospel, he will tell us why people don't want to receive Jesus. And he says it like this in verse 19 of chapter 3. The light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There was a love of darkness and not a love of the Savior going on. And in the fall, the hearts of everyone turned away from God or even wanting to receive him as God. This is the devastating effects of chapter 2. And if we're going to understand what Christmas really means, why Jesus really came, it has to start not with getting the facts straight, because we can do that today. We'll talk about the facts. They're important, but there's more. Our problem, my problem, your problem, has always been at the root spiritual. It's been a spiritual problem. Our hearts need chapter 3 of the great story of God, the story of redemption. That's what we need. This is what we see in John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. This turned immediately, didn't it? Jesus Christ, the eternal creator, Son of God, became a human being to be with his creation, but his creation, it did, rejected him completely. But there's some who do receive him, the Bible says. And these people were Jesus's mission, the reason why he came and incarnated, to redeem them from their spiritual problem. Jesus was on a mission to redeem humanity to himself. And he did this, we know, through the cross. As John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's beautiful to know that our version, the CSB version here, translates the opening words here, but to all who did receive him. That's okay translation. But I think a better translation is actually the King James version here, where it says, as many as received him. It's a different language there. In other words, there's an implicit offer and promise in this phrase. Like, as many as receive Jesus, as many as who will believe into him, as many as want him, the Savior, to fix their hearts, John says he will redeem. He's on a mission to do that. He will forgive you and save you forever. Like, no one has ever come to Jesus looking for pardon and peace, and he turns away because they're too bad, or they're not the right type of Christian, or they have the right belief system. Jesus says, as many, John says, as many who come to receive him, that they are the ones who he came to save. If you look at the first part of verse 12, I want you to see how John helps us understand an essential characteristic of this redemption. It's not just knowing these facts about Jesus, as we just talked about, or even acknowledge them to be reliable and true. Because you can do that. You can be like, oh yeah, I think Jesus was real. I think he died on the cross. But it might not change your heart. There's something else that needs to happen. It's saving faith. The language of the Bible says that saving faith, and this is the way it says it, receives Christ. Receives. And if you keep going, the second part of this, the phrase that we see, we also see that those who believed in his name, it's like the formula right there. The two words John uses, receive and believe, is more than just intellectual assent or understanding. Like, belief in the Bible is not just something you do with your brain. Belief is this transaction of your heart that transforms everything about you. And I think we can also think of receiving and believing as the words that we use regularly around here as repentance and faith. And if there's anything like a formula for salvation, how do I get saved in here? I would tell you, repent of your sins and have faith in Jesus. Believe and receive. I love how we rightly celebrate the wonder of Christ's birth in that first Christmas in John 1. But did you notice that in verses 12 and 13, John stops talking about Jesus' birth and switches to someone else's birth? Your and I's spiritual birth. New birth. This is crazy, that comes through repentance and faith. It's like John does this really beautiful moment and says, yeah, the Savior was born in the world. Let me tell you how you can receive new birth as well. More on this in a second. And when we receive and believe that new birth, we read in verse 12, we have the right to become children of God, is the way he says it. The right? The right? What right do I have before the Creator God to be his child? It's the exousia is the Greek word. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And like he says, that's the right you have if you receive and believe the good news. Like, we have the right, the legal standing to be a child of God. Wow. This is why John says we actually believe in the name of Jesus, is how he says it here. Like, our name becomes his name. It's like an adoption that happens, and we are legally entitled to the same rights and privileges of any son or daughter that's born naturally into the family, is what's happening. That's the right we get if we believe and receive it. I think this is why later in the New Testament, when John writes his letter, his first letter, he says in 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has given to us that we should be called God's children. But unlike human adoption, when we become the children of God, it is much more than a legal transaction. In fact, I mean, in human adoption, the courts can change your last name and give your last name the name of your adopting family, so you now have the rights and privileges. But what's not possible in that type of adoption, in human adoption, is to change the genetic inheritance of a child. That's not going to happen. But John says, when people become Christians, we get more than just the legal right to the last name and all the rights and privileges there too. We get a new nature. We're given a new nature. Our spiritual DNA is actually rewritten by God at that point. John makes the point precisely in verse 12 and 13. This is how we come full circle to where we started. Because what is God doing through Jesus is chapter 4. That new nature where you've been made alive in Jesus Christ as a follower of Jesus to come back to the world that he's restored as you being a new creation. This is such good news. John says it like this in verse 12 and 13. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but this was God's plan. God planned this from the beginning. Verse 13 emphasizes this is the plan of God to bring about the restoration that our souls desire. This verse tells us even where restored life comes from, and even more importantly, maybe where it doesn't come from, because there's no means by which we can receive the right to be called children of God. Do you see this? For John's audience, like being a physical descendant of Abraham, they may have thought, like, I get the authority to be a child of God in this way, but there is no saying in the Christian faith that you're just born in the family. It doesn't work like that. You have to believe and receive, and then there's supernatural life given to you when the Lord gives it to you. The Apostle John tells us that we're not born by the will of the flesh, like our external efforts can't make this happen. And most people in the world think, just like those preachers at T-Mobile, think your works are going to bring you into a right relationship with God. And John comes along and says, that's not going to happen, guys. There's nothing you can do to find yourself in a relationship with God. There's no act that you can accomplish to bring about the restoration that your soul wants. This is a supernatural event. It's only the will of God that allows us to become the children of God. John says that we can never accept it, never earn this acceptance. This is the plan, friends, of God coming to pass. I don't know if you see that. Of the whole thing in verse 13, it ends, the will of God, God's redemptive restoration plan to make his people his children once again. So through the Christmas story, God's plan is coming to pass. Jesus is welcoming us back into the family, and the welcome is only ours by grace. And it's only by grace that you or I can receive and believe this. John says there's a right way to think about this and a wrong way to think about this. And the wrong way is to think that any human effort can make this come to pass. But the right way is to believe the four-chapter gospel, where we receive the Savior, where we accept new birth into the family of God as an adopted son or daughter. And God's desire through the Christmas story is to restore relationships by making us born of God. That phrase, born of God, may be familiar to you if you know a little bit about the Gospel of John. It's found several times there. And I told you I'd come back to this verse here at the end, because John actually furthers the idea here of being born of God in chapter 3 when Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. He came to Jesus, Nicodemus did, and Jesus tells him this in John 3:3, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus rightly doesn't understand this. He's like, what is going on with this guy? So Jesus had to explain to him that he's not talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. So Jesus says in verse 7, you must be born again. How? Well, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, like humanity once was able to experience in the garden, is now restored and given to us again through the work of Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, his resurrection. My responsibility is to receive and believe this. Friends, the absurdity of this is amazing. Think about this. Like, it gives you and I the ability to be restored and called a child of God. Like, in our rebellion, in everything that we have rejected as the creator who's come, as the one who made everything, that the creatures, us, just rejected him completely. But through God's plan, we can regain what was lost in Eden, life with God as his children, and being part of his family. Like being born of God means that I am part of God's family forever. And that's his goal, undoing the effects of the fall by giving you and I a new story, a new identity, and a new life. From Genesis to Revelation, friends, restoration isn't just about fixing what's broken. It's about recreating what was lost. That you can enter into this story through your belief and through your reception of this gospel truth and see this ultimate restoration of what God will do. Is that longing in your heart to desire that, similar to that Christmas longing, that Jesus wants to make us a family to be forever with him, both now and forevermore? This, friends, is the four-chapter gospel, the whole Christian Christmas story. Will you receive it and believe it today? Let's pray. This morning, Lord, I am grateful to be caught up in something so much bigger than myself. Lord, when you came at the right time, as Galatians tells us, at the proper time, you came to fix things. You came to redeem us. And Lord, I am so grateful that that plan of redemption and restoration is including us to bring us into being your family. Lord, we sit here, all of us do, and I know, Christmas in a few days, it's complicated for many of us, and we have experiences where family is not the greatest safe place for us or whatever it is, but this picture that we just got in Scripture is the longing we want to be with the people we love most in a place of peace that you've called us to. And I can't, it's unfathomable, that's your story that you've invited us into. And Lord, I pray that we'd receive it by grace through faith today, that we'd repent and turn from our wicked ways, that heart that's broken inside us, and we want to walk with you forever. Lord, may it start today, this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.